Would you guys pray with me? Father, we know that we need your word. We ask that you would open our minds, open our hearts, and help us to receive it. Help us to walk in faith, to cherish hope, and to walk in love. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. When I turned 8 years old, I read my first book about stars. I became very interested in astronomy and learning about stars. Then I remember that I first read a book about constellations, that there weren't just stars, but that stars formed pictures. And when I read this, I was excited to see pictures of animals, of spoons, or hunters in the sky. So one night, I planned to go looking at the stars. I packed a bag and I walked to a nearby pond. And I sat on that pond's bank and I looked up at that luminous and glittering night sky. And I looked and I kept looking and I kept looking, and then I got frustrated because I couldn't see anything. So that night, that poor 8-year-old boy walked home frustrated and discontent with the starry host. I was looking at the stars, but I couldn't discern the stars' patterns. I was looking, but I wasn't gazing at them. I wasn't paying attention to them. The stars were there, the constellations were there, but I lacked the patience to see them. Reading scripture requires patience. It requires more than looking. It requires gazing. It requires attention. Scripture is full of beautiful constellations of truth, but we must sit with them before we see them. Our eyes must adjust to its heavenly language. We do this by meditating upon scripture. And so David in Psalm 63 says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." Meditation breeds delight and soul satisfaction in our Savior. So one Puritan writes that the promises of God are flowers growing in the paradise of Scripture. Meditation, like the bee, sucks the sweetness out of them. This morning, I want us to meditate together on the promises of God in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:10-13 demonstrates the sweetness of God's promises to you and to me. So please read our passage with me, Hebrews 2:10-13. "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." If you're looking for a main point, Hebrews 2:10-13 is telling us this. The Son of God shares in our suffering so we would share in his sonship. The Son of God shares in our suffering so we would share in his sonship. In verse 10, we're going to meditate upon Jesus, our pioneer. In verse 11-13, we will meditate upon Jesus, our brother. So let's start there in that first point in verse 10. Let's meditate upon Jesus, our pioneer. Look with me again at verse 10. Let's read it one more time. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. In verse 10, the author continues his argument from verse 9, what we considered last week. Notice that word for. He's giving a reason for Christ's suffering and death. He tells us Christ had to suffer in order to identify with us. So he explains. Let's start with that first part of verse 10. For it was fitting that he, and then he goes on, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So our author makes a shocking statement here. Namely, that it was fitting that God would save through his son's suffering. What does that mean? What does that word fitting mean? We say something is fitting when it makes sense of what we know about someone. For example, it's fitting that Colby Harper makes you laugh because Colby's a funny guy. It's fitting that Nick Roark wears orange pants because he loves the Volunteers. I don't mean morally fitting, because those are an abomination. Nick's not here to defend himself. I feel bad. Similarly, Christ's cross is fitting with God's character and plan. It befits his holiness, his justice, and his mercy. It befits his way of working. God exalts through humility. It makes sense that the Son would share in our sufferings to make us sons. God's plan of salvation is fitting because it makes sense with his merciful, holy, and just character. We might question God's ways and methods. The Greeks wouldn't have expected this. The Jews certainly wouldn't have expected this. And if we're honest, we wouldn't expect that God's salvation be worked out in this way. Why was it fitting for Christ to die? That makes no sense to us. But notice that next clause. What does our author say? He says, for whom and by whom all things exist. The author is reminding us that God is much bigger than we are. His ways are not our ways. Everything was created by God, and it exists for God. So our author is telling us that it was fitting, it makes sense. But how does this connect with our previous passage, with 2, 5 to 9? Well, Hebrews 2:10 is the theological reason that ties our destiny to the cross. Our redemption fulfills God's purposes for us, from Psalm 8. The destiny for which we were created is secured by God's grace. Let's move on. What is this one doing? What is the purpose? What is the goal of his work? Let's look at the next clause. He says, bringing many sons to glory. Now, just to say up front for the ladies in the room, this includes you, right? That Greek word can mean brothers and sisters, right? You are more than welcome and you are invited into God's family. One of the residents this week said that eternity is not a fraternity, which is a great saying. Eternity is not a fraternity, right? We could say that God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. But he uses that language, that image of sonship for two reasons. First, it connects us to the Son. Look at how Jesus has been described so far in the book of Hebrews. He's God's Son. When we are sons, we're united to that Son. In the Son, we become sons and daughters. We become part of God's family. The great news of the gospel isn't just that we're declared right before a holy God. It's that we get a father and we get a brother, as we'll see. But second, it ties into that biblical idea of inheritance, right? Inheritance would come from the father to the older brother, to the son, the eldest son. So inheritance was passed down. By calling Christians sons, it tells us that we have an inheritance to look forward to. Well, what is this inheritance? Well, the text tells us. We're made sons of glory. The inheritance that we receive is glory. Notice that's what we were created for. Hebrews 2, 5 to 7 tells us that the glory is what we were made for. Hebrews 2, 8 tells us that that glory is far from us. It doesn't belong to us now. But then Hebrews 2, 9 tells us that Christ now is crowned with glory and honor. In Christ, that new creation glory, the world to come, becomes our inheritance. What belongs to Christ now belongs to us then. In our salvation, God is bringing us, he is leading us to glory. But how is this possible? Our author goes on. He says, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's a strange verse. Let's take it one at a time. Let's ask the question, what does that word founder mean? Jesus is the founder of our salvation. That word is translated as many things. Some of you may have different translations of the Bible. Some will say captain. Some will say author. Some will say originator. Some will say leader. Some will say pioneer. That word has a very wide range of meaning. I prefer to keep it and just understand it as pioneer because it makes the best sense of what the text is getting at. Pioneer best captures this idea that Christ has gone before us. The picture here is that Christ goes before and he leads us to safety. The path of salvation that Christ walked is not possible for us until he walks it for us. Think of those big icebreaker ships, the ships that plow through sheets of ice so that smaller ships can pass through. That first ship is a pioneer. It goes before. It makes possible what littler ships can't do. Jesus Christ is the pioneer who makes salvation possible. So God leads us to glory, but he does it through his Son, Jesus. But how? How does he do this? Well, the text tells us. Because the pioneer was made perfect. Perfect through suffering. Now, this might sound strange to us. Is the author of Hebrews saying that Jesus is imperfect? Is he saying that Jesus lacks in any way? Is he implying that Jesus was sinful? Well, the author of Hebrews emphatically does not believe that. If you just move a few chapters on to chapter 4, verse 15, he writes, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And then just a few more verses, chapters, Hebrews 7, 26, "For it was indeed fitting," is that word again, "for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Hebrews teaches that Jesus is the sinless, perfect Son of God. So what does this perfection mean? What is he getting at? Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 tells us, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Being made perfect means learning obedience through suffering. Being made perfect means he became the source of salvation for you and me. In a word, perfection means Jesus accomplished what he came to do. He was made perfect through suffering because he accomplished what he came to do. He accomplished his mission, his purpose. In other words, this perfection is about completion. Christ came to do a job and he finished it. And in that way, he is made perfect. Because he's made perfect, he is made the pioneer, the author, the perfecter of our faith. The pathway of perfection must be walked by this perfect pioneer before we can walk it. So let's bring all of this together. What is verse 10 saying to us? It says that God's plan was to perfect this pioneer through suffering and to perfect us through him. That's what verse 10 is telling us. But what does all of this rich and lofty theology have to do with us? How do we live in light of it? Well, if you want to write this down, here's a brief exhortation. Don't despise your sufferings, because you will be brought to glory. Don't despise your sufferings, because you will be brought to glory. First, don't despise your sufferings. If Christ was made perfect through his sufferings, what more could we expect for each of us? If Christ's cross is the means of our salvation, we can expect that Christ's cross will be the pattern of our salvation. So one Puritan writes, Christ's cross is the fountain of life and the form of the Christian life. The Christian life is not meant to be an easy life. We must die to ourselves. We must bear a cross. We will be conformed to Christ's image through suffering, through trial and tribulation. But we shouldn't despise these things. What does the author of Hebrews tell us in chapter 12? It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And he goes on, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So why does he discipline us? It's so that we might look more like him. It's so that we might share in his holiness. God loves you too much to waste your sorrow and suffering. And so he purposes it so that we may share in his holiness. The God who is over your suffering is the one for whom and by whom are all things. So nothing that we suffer is wasted. Nothing that we suffer is meaningless. Nothing we suffer doesn't matter to him. The suffering son tells us that our suffering proves our sonship. So don't despise your sufferings. But in the midst of your suffering, remember this promise. You will be brought to glory. Maybe you hear that and think to yourself, I can't stand any more suffering. The suffering feels too much. Perhaps you feel weak. Perhaps you feel like your faith is weak. I have good news for you. Your destination, your destiny is not dependent upon your devotion to Christ. A few years ago, I went to Costa Rica with some friends. We explored the countryside. We hiked some mountains. Some of you know that I love volcanoes. We almost went to a volcano. Guide said it was too windy. We didn't get to do it. It was very sad. That's okay. We hiked through the jungle, and we approached the end of our mountain path, and we saw that it ended, and there was a massive chasm of air. And on the other side was another mountain. Connected was a simple, what looked like hastily constructed hanging bridge. Now, for those of you who don't know, I am terrified of heights. So you can imagine how my day went. I didn't get to see the volcano because it was too windy, but then I'm being asked to walk across this massive bridge. The wind is going everywhere. I didn't get to see a volcano. I just saw a 400-foot drop of sharp and pointy rocks underneath it. As you can imagine, I'm not going back to Costa Rica, and I'm not letting my wife pick the excursions. Eventually, emphasis on eventually, I did make it across. But I didn't make it across the bridge because I had great confidence and faith. I made it across the bridge because of the integrity and the strength of the bridge. See, those hanging bridges are held together by steel cables that are anchored into the mountains. Though I felt like I was going to fall, I wasn't going anywhere. A mountain was holding me up. If you are in Christ, the one who holds the mountains holds you. Brothers and sisters, this world is far more treacherous than a 1 or 2 minute walk across a canyon. These past few days have reminded us that there is great evil in this world. Evil that rejoices in murder evil that rejoices in widows, evil that rejoices in fathers being ripped from their daughters. There are days when we look and we think that this world is too much and our faith is not enough. But Christ is more than sufficient to carry you across, because it's not about the strength of your faith. It's about the power of the pioneer. Weak faith is enough because Christ is more than enough. That horrible bridge led me to a beautiful place. It led us to an up-close view of a waterfall. It was a beautiful sight, cascading crystal blue water surrounded by a vibrant green forest. You could hear the roar of the water and feel the sprinkling of it on your skin. The sight was worth the trip across the bridge. How much more will glory be worth your sufferings? It's like measuring the sea against the universe. It's not that the sea is small. It's that the universe is so big. It's not that our sufferings are so small. It's that the glory to come is so worth it. Christ was made perfect through suffering so that God would bring sons and daughters to glory. So meditate upon Jesus, your pioneer. He's gone before you into glory, and as certainly as he has entered it, you will too. Let's look at that next point. In verses 11 to 13, I want us to meditate upon Jesus, our brother. Here the author gives another reason that it is fitting that God brings these sons to glory through Christ's suffering. Let's look at verses 11 to 13 with me. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So what's the author's point here? In verses 11 to 13, it's simply that Jesus is our brother. Jesus makes us family. Jesus sanctifies us and brings us into his family. It's fitting that God should bring these sons to glory because they belong to Christ. Just like with verse 10, there's a lot going on here. So let's consider it slowly. Let's keep our eyes trained on the text. Notice that first part, for he who sanctifies. So we need to answer the question, who is the he? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. So let's let the book of Hebrews tell us. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. Or Hebrews 13:12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people. In Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the one who sanctifies us. The sanctification of God's people comes through God's Christ. And this is an interesting note that in the book of Leviticus, God is the one who is said to sanctify his people. I think the author of Hebrews is making a very subtle but important point that points back to Jesus' divinity. Jesus is God because Jesus does what God does. So to answer the question, the he there, the one who sanctifies, is Jesus. But he goes on, and those who are sanctified. So Christ is the one who sanctifies, but who is the one who receives that sanctification? Well, that's the sons of glory, the sons and daughters who belong to God as children. Now, when we read that Christ sanctifies us, we might get a little confused. We typically think about that word as our growth in holiness. That's what theologians call progressive sanctification. But here, we have an instance of what is called positional sanctification. Hebrews is not talking about our striving in Christ. It's talking about our status in Christ. UBC members, our statement of faith makes this very distinction. It says, we believe that sanctification is both the declaration that we are holy on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness and the process by which we are made partakers of his holiness. So here, Hebrews is talking about the declaration, the once-for-all act of giving us a holy status. But there's even better news here. We were made clean for a purpose. In Christ, we're made clean and new so that we can enter into God's presence. That's the burden of the book of Leviticus. How could a holy God dwell with an unholy people? Well, we are purified and made new so that we can draw near to God. We enjoy not just a new status, but a new home. You see, sanctification is a means to an end. And that end, that purpose, is nearness, presence with God, closeness to Him. Jesus sanctifies us so that we can come home with Him and enjoy living with Him. Our author goes on, he says, all have one source. Now, this is a complicated exegetical question. Our author tells us that we and Jesus have one source. So we have to ask ourselves, what is this one source? Now, the Greek simply says all are from one. Well, what does this mean? There are, as you can imagine, a number of different interpretations about what this means. For time's sake, I'm simply going to tell you what I think the text means. I think it refers to two things. First, I think it refers to our shared Father. God is Jesus' Father, but God is our Father. Second, I think it refers to our shared human nature. God the Father is the source of Jesus and man. How is God the Father the source of Jesus? We've actually already seen this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is a ray of light. God the Father is the Son, S-U-N. And both are God. The Son can't be without its light, and the light can't be without the Son. The second, it refers to our shared human nature. Jesus has a human nature. Man has a human nature, and God is the creator of both. But the point isn't what the source is. The point is that we have a shared source. It reinforces the point that we are family. What Jesus is by nature, Son, we become by grace. Our author continues, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Because Christ sanctifies us, because we are in Christ's family, Jesus doesn't look at us with shame in his eyes. If we're being honest, we've all felt ashamed before. Maybe you felt it at family reunions. There's always that one relative that we're a little embarrassed of. And if you tell me that you don't have one, I have bad news for you. You are probably that relative. The original audience would have felt this. They would have felt this sting because they themselves felt ashamed. They felt the shame of the world, right? They were undergoing persecution. And so the author tells them that Jesus isn't ashamed of them. He's not afraid to associate with us, even in our weakness, even in our lowliness, even in our sinfulness. Which is amazing, right? Because when you think about it, Jesus has every reason to be ashamed of us. We sin. We purposely sin. We accidentally sin. We sin in secret. We sin in public. We speak against Christ. We fail to speak for Christ. We sin with our hearts. We sin with our minds. We sin with our eyes. We sin with our hands. We sin with our mouths. We give him every reason to disown us, but instead he embraces us. He counts you as perfect because of his sufferings. Christian, Christ is not ashamed of you. He loves you. Jesus is not ashamed of his brothers and sisters, which is important for all of us to know, and we must walk away with this. If Christ is not ashamed of his brothers and sisters, we shouldn't be either. Do you find yourself ashamed of brothers and sisters in the faith? This is a good word for us at UBC. Are we ashamed of other churches because of the way that they practice church? Well, Christ isn't ashamed of them. Are you ashamed of Christians in this room for being too traditional or not being traditional enough? Christ isn't ashamed of them. While your heart fills with judgment, Christ's heart wells up with joy and delight in his family. He looks upon each of us as gifts from his Father. Christ is not ashamed of his brothers and sisters, so we shouldn't be either. Our author goes on to tell us with three citations from the Old Testament about the kind of brother Jesus is. In Hebrews 2, 12 to 13, he uses these texts to show that Christ identifies fully with us, with his people. He praises God in our midst, and he trusts the Father with and for us, and he calls them family. Each of these prove that Christ is not ashamed to be our brother. Notice how our author cites Scripture. It's almost like we're overhearing a conversation between our older brother and our father. The author quotes Psalm 22:22, a messianic psalm, which we read earlier about the suffering and exaltation of the Messiah. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Psalm 22 is about Christ's suffering and exaltation. But after his suffering, he rejoices and he sings with us. The author is connecting our family relationship with Christ through his cross. Jesus sang on the way to the cross, and he sings with his brothers and sisters after the cross. This citation gives us a unique picture of Jesus. It says he's our worship leader. He's not ashamed to sing with us. He's not ashamed to sing for us. He leads us in praise. Go look at Romans 15:9 this week. Paul teaches us the very same thing. Does that change how you worship to know that Christ is here leading it? It's not about Ryan. It's about Christ leading and guiding our worship, making it acceptable to the Father. Then he goes on to quote Isaiah 8, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Isaiah is talking about trusting God and entrusting his future and the future of his children to God. When Israel failed to listen to Isaiah, Isaiah and his two children represented the faithful remnant. Isaiah and his children are preaching to Israel of God's faithfulness. So here Jesus is talking about his own trust in the Father and we, the children his Father has given him. So Jesus declares us before the Father. Do you declare Christ before others? If Christ isn't ashamed of us and declares us before his Father, ought that not motivate us to declare him before the world? We've been given to Jesus. What does Jesus say in John 6, 37? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The point of these Old Testament citations shows the kind of solidarity Christ has with us. We'll never be kicked out of the family. So as we close this second point, how should we celebrate this with our lives? Well, Christ drew near to us so that we would draw near to the Father. One commentator, I love how he writes this, he says that Hebrews is a theology of intimacy. That phrase, draw near, is used some 7 times in 13 chapters. We were outside of God's family. Our perfect pioneer grants us access. In Christ, God the Father welcomes us into his presence. To draw near isn't a physical movement, but it's a movement of the heart to the Father. So Christian, make every effort to see Jesus, to see the Father as what he is, supremely, utterly, joyfully, gladly, delighted in you because of Christ. And so John Owen writes in his book, Communion with the Triune God, he says, it is God the Father's will that he should always be seen as gentle, kind, tender, loving, and unchangeable. It is his will that we see him as the Father and the great fountain and reservoir of all grace and love. Do you approach the Father this way? Nothing makes me happier when Flora greets me with joy and excitement, when her heart draws near to me, when she trusts my heart towards her. God the Father is the same way. He loves our joy and excitement. Christ drew near to us so that we would draw near to the Father. So draw near to him in prayer. Draw near in his word. Draw near with a heart of love, adoration, and delight. We began with stargazing, but we end with sun gazing. Hebrews 2, 10 to 13 is a constellation of scriptural truth. And the picture it paints is this. The Son of God shares in our sufferings so that we would share in his sonship. Notice how we began our time this morning. Verse 10, God's purpose was to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And notice how our text ends. Behold, I and the children God has given me. It's like Jesus is saying, Father, here they are. Not a single one is missing. They're right here, right next to me. God's purposes are fulfilled and realized in his Son. If you're not a Christian, Christ wants you to know that you are welcome in his family. He has borne your sins on the cross. Will you bear his name? He will have you. Will you have him? Go to him in the empty hands of faith. And you might ask, how do you know he will receive me? Look at his brothers and sisters here. He has with great joy received each of them, all of them, into his family. And he's not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed of me. Christian, your pioneer and brother awaits you in glory. So let's run to him. Pray with me.